Sometimes it's good to restudy certain basic issues. We haven't looked at the subject of the deity of Christ for a while, and I wasn't going to do it. I thought, well, why not? Turn with me to John 1. We've been having some of these discussions with modern Arians. Arius is the man whose name goes to the doctrine of denying the deity of Christ while insisting that he's man and that he had a preexistence as an angel. That's an old doctrine. It's been around for almost as long as the church has been around, as it goes back a good 1,700 years to Arius. In fact, there was a council to discuss the issue back in the days of Constantine. Not that we think Constantine was a great believer. I don't think he's a believer at all. But that's how old the issue is. So if you think the Jehovah's Witnesses came up with something new, they think they did, by the way, which is an interesting commentary on their understanding of church history. They didn't. So John 1:1 is certainly a pivotal verse in the minds of many people in a discussion of the deity of Christ, and it's kind of interesting what they do with it. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And your Bibles read, and the Word was God, right? That's not how their Bible reads. Their Bible reads, and I have it in front of me, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little G-O-D. Now, you might wonder how they justify that. They justify it by claiming, they have a big appendix on that, that's a big issue with them. They want you to think that they've got the Greek language on their side, so they have a quite a page here. And their essential contention is that when the Greek word for God occurs with the definite article, that it's got to be translated with a capital G. But when it occurs without the definite article, it should be translated with A and little G-O-D. By the way, the Greek language has no word that corresponds to our word A or our word an. There are some people that think it does, and I heard some King James only types once arguing with Ivan and talking about the Greek indefinite article, and we all wanted to laugh because there is no Greek indefinite article. There's either the definite article, there is none. But at any rate, that's their argument. Their claim is that because the second occurrence of the Greek word for God here occurs without the definite article, that of course that's why they translated it a God. So they're going to claim that the Greek language denies the deity of Christ in that verse. Well, let's read on in John 1. In John 1, the passage continues, and so that I don't misrepresent anything, I'll have my interlinear open. This one was in the beginning with God. The Greek language has the definite article there. All things came into existence through him, and apart him was not even one. Not even one thing came into existence. I'm reading from their translation. We'll skip over to verse 6. There arose a man that was sent forth as a representative, and their translation has capital G, God. The Greek, however, has no article. Now, I hope you all understand what that means. Here's a group of people that have put out a translation, and they'll make this a bone of contention with you if you let them, where they claim that in verse 1 they should say a God because there's no article in the Greek. That is, there's no word the in the Greek. Now we come down to verse 6, and there's also no word the in the Greek. If they were consistent with their own rule, they should translate verse 6, there arose a man that was sent forth as a representative of a God. You understand? They don't do that, however. They translate it just like the King James and every other translation has it. They translate it that there arose a man that was sent forth as a representative of God, capital G-O-D. The next occurrence of the Greek word for God in John chapter 1 is in verse 12. However, as many as did receive him, to them gave he gave authority to become God's children. They have capital G. The Greek has no article. That means that what they should say is children of a God. But they don't say that. They say God's children, capital G. And it gets even more interesting, because the next verse says, and they were born not from blood, nor from fleshly will, nor from man's will, but from... The Greek does not have the article. If they were consistent, they should say a God. Instead, they say capital G, God. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Here's a passage, John 1, 1 through 13, in which the word God, the Greek word for God, occurs twice with the article. And what have we counted? Four times without the article? And they put forth a rule that says that they are obligated, by the Greek language, to translate it A-G-O-D in verse 1, because there's no article. Apparently they're not obligated to in verse 6, or verse 12, or verse 13. In fact, that's one of the things the guy said yesterday, which I thought was very interesting. He says, well, they were only talking about a rule for verse 1. I said, you don't talk about a rule just for verse 1. You talk about a rule throughout the New Testament, or you don't talk about a rule at all. The other rather interesting thing that's happened now, three Saturdays in a row, is the minute you start bringing this up, and you start pointing out the technicalities of the Greek grammar, they come out with this one. Listen to this. They say, now, Christ spoke to 12 uneducated men. These were simple men. They wouldn't have understood your argument. You understand their point? Their point is that they want to always come forth as the Greek experts. The minute you come forth and show them that their Greek is nonsense, they want to accuse you of being overly sophisticated for the people for whom the Bible was intended. Of course, I pointed out to them in no uncertain terms that the original hearers of the Bible understood it the very way we have it in our translations. And that what they've done is called misused scholarship. It means you come up with a false notion, you trot forth scholarship as your reason, and it's an attempt to try to deceive people who don't know as much as you act like you know. You understand? That's misused scholarship, by the way. They're not the only ones that do it. There are lots of people that have misused scholarship, but that's exactly what they're up to. Interestingly enough, turn with me to Hebrews 10:31. In fact, one can document the word theos in the New Testament. Theos is the Greek word for God. It occurs, 1,023 times with the article and 282 times without the article. And I'm awfully glad that such can be the substance for doctoral theses in theology, because there's a guy that did that for his thesis and his PhD or THD, I forget what, at Bob Jones. And as a result, I don't have to do it. And he pointed out that he lists all the verses. He's got a long table with all of them listed. That out of the 1,023 times that it has the article, they translate it capital G, little O-D, per their rule, except for six times. Six times they don't. That means six times they break their rule on what they do with the definite article. There are 282 occurrences of the word without the article, and they violate their own rule. Let's put it the other way around. They only keep their rule 20 times. In other words, they've made up a rule for John 1:1 that says they're going to say a God, and they only do that 20 times, two of which are plurals, by the way. Now we all understand the way rules are in grammar and the way rules are in languages. You expect rules to hold 90 or 95% of the time, right? You expect a few exceptions. Maybe you expect them to hold 99% of the time. You don't expect them to hold 6% of the time. See, they have a rule they've announced, and they keep it only about 6-7% of the time. Hebrews 10:31 is an interesting thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By the way, there's no article in the Greek. They think they've taken care of that by indicating the word "thee" is not in the original, but they still have capital G. Can you imagine what this verse means if you say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angel? Because angels are called little G-O-D-S in Scripture. By the way, men are on occasion in Scripture called little G-O-D-S. Judges, anyone that's in authority is called that. And the interesting thing is that this verse is cited in one of their appendices on Jehovah God as one of the characteristics of God Almighty. And yet this verse lacks the definite article. Now, I call that a slanted translation. But you all understand this is an attempt to do away with the deity of Christ. Let me show you. One can spend a very, very long time on just that word God, but we won't. Let me show you some more. Look with me at Matthew for a minute. There's another little trick to do when you're translating and you don't want people to see the truth. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. If you've got two words that are synonymous, use the more obscure one. Because people probably won't see the connection between that and the plain forward word. Matthew 8 and verse 2. And look, a leprous man came up and began what? Worshipping Christ. Ah, but they know that doesn't go over too well because that means that Christ is God. So they've translated it this way. A leprous man came up and began doing obeisance to him. By the way, that word, if you look in the dictionary, does mean to worship. But it's an obscure word, and consequently people won't get the connection. Look with me at Matthew 4. The story of the temptation. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him along to an unusually high mountain. By the way, I'm reading from their translation, the New World Translation. By the way, do you know why they call it New World Translation? I mean, they call their places of meeting kingdom halls, and they do claim to be wanting to establish a kingdom on this earth. I mean, they don't realize it, but they're very Jewish-oriented. They just don't know what it's all about. And what's really crazy, you'll love their dispensational errors. The 144,000 are the heavenly people, even though they're identified by tribe. That's a point we haven't gotten into. We've just been talking about the deity of Christ. But it's all very, very interesting when you look at what people do. So let's just talk about the deity of Christ. The devil took him along to an unusually high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and do an act of worship to me. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The same Greek word that occurs in Matthew 8, 2. Proskuneo. You don't need to know the word. And when it refers to Christ, they translate it obeisance. But even when it refers to Satan, they're willing to translate it worship. Then Jesus said to him, go away, Satan, for it is written, it is Jehovah your God. By the way, they stick the word Jehovah a number of places in the New Testament, not as consistently as they claim. It is Jehovah your God you must worship, and it is to him alone you must render sacred service. Now, there's no way you can read verse 10 without concluding that God alone is the only one who is proper to receive worship. That worship of anyone else is improper. So when men fell down before Christ and worshipped him, that proved his deity. And the only way it could be used any other way is if Christ had rebuked them and told them not to worship him. There is a place in the book of Revelation where men fall down and worship an angel, and the angel says, don't, I'm not God, essentially. And there's a time when men fell down and worshipped Peter. They translated obeisance. And Peter says, no, you're not to do this thing. Which is another, as much as they try to obscure the meaning, it still comes through, you see. That only God is to be worshipped. And that's why they want to do away with that. Interestingly enough, that word occurs something around 60 times, depending on what text you use. 15 times it clearly occurs with reference to Christ, and all 15 times they refuse to translate it worship. The plain, ordinary word that people would understand is referring to God. When it refers to God the Father, they've translated it worship every time. It occurs a few times with reference to Satan, they translate it worship. It refers with reference to demons, they translate it worship. In other words, it's only Christ and Peter once and one or two other places where they translate it other than worship. And that's clearly, of course, an attempt to get away from the plain teaching of the deity of Christ. But there's more than that here in Matthew in chapter 4. Because, you see, it not only says that God is the only one that you must worship, He's the only one that you're to serve. And the Greek word for serve here is not a very common word in the New Testament. It only occurs about 10 times. I forget the number. You can look it up. It only occurs with reference... it's clearly only supposed to occur with reference to Christ. Revelation 22 and verse 3. I'll tell you, if you're going to try to deny such an important doctrine, you better have your concordance out at all times or you're going to make a few mistakes. They made one. Because they translated Revelation 22 and verse 3 consistent with what the word that was used back in Matthew 4. Revelation 22:3, and no more will there be any curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the slaves will render Him sacred service. Do you notice that? Christ is given that kind of service in Revelation 22 and verse 3. That's not the ordinary word for service. The only ordinary word for service is the word that's related to the word deacon. This is another kind of service. Latruo. Well, like I say, it occurs relatively few times. And we're told explicitly in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 that God alone can be served in this fashion. And Christ is served in this fashion in Revelation 22 and verse 3. Like I say, that one slipped past them. But notice this is interesting. Even as we look at these verses, we are piling up reasons why we have to believe Christ is divine. Christ received worship, proskuneo, and rebuked no one. John, writing by inspiration, says that someday he will receive what they call sacred service, latruo, and that only God is to have. Two things that belong to God only, and one time Christ received it willingly, and many times, by the way, and of course one time he received the other as well. Well, there's lots of other things that we might look at. Let me just show you a few more. Look with me at Isaiah 43. We won't get into the pronunciation of the four letters, YH, VH, or WH, which I believe must be Yahweh. But, of course, they have been naming themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, so they can't change it. It's pretty hard when the title of your group is misnamed. That's minor. Their whole basis for their title, by the way, is verse 10. You are my witnesses is the utterance of Jehovah. By the way, in all your Bibles, wherever you see Lord in small caps, that's Jehovah. That came up in the Sunday school, actually, and I don't think it was mentioned, but should be. So when you see Lord in small caps, that's the word Jehovah. The reason why it's Lord in small caps is because there was a custom to which I do not subscribe today necessarily, but a custom nevertheless, and there's a reason why the New Testament writers kept the custom. There's two reasons. And the custom was that the Jews considered God's name so holy, and maybe they knew a little bit of their own profanity, that is, their own vain living, that they would not utter God's name. To this day, Orthodox Jews do not pronounce the name of God. And that's one of the reasons we have a we're not quite sure. We don't, well, we're sure now, but for a long time men did not know how to pronounce the name. Because what the Jews did is when they had those four letters, the Jewish language only has consonants. When they had those four letters in their Bibles, they simply wouldn't put the vowels over them, or they put the wrong vowels. They put the vowels that went with the word Adonai. So that when people read it, they knew to read Adonai and not to pronounce the word that's there. The mind always knew what God was saying, but the mouth never uttered it, which is not a very good thing to do, actually, but that was their custom. It was a very strong custom. So that when the New Testament was, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, instead of translating or transliterating the word Yahweh into Greek characters, as were all the other names of the Old Testament, instead of transliterating it into Greek characters, they translated Adonai, which means master, as Kurios, which means master. We use the word Lord. Okay? Now, there is no question that this was the custom of Christ's day. Josephus writes about it and points out that it was considered blasphemous to ever utter the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And so had Christ ever uttered the name Jehovah or Yahweh, there is no question that the Jews that wanted to be on his case anyway would have gone after him for it. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you that Christ used the word Jehovah in his ministry, they simply don't know what they're talking about. The Jews would have been on his case for that, and that would have been another strike of blasphemy against him. See, they were already calling him blasphemous for calling himself God. So at any rate, this verse, Isaiah 43:10, is the verse from which they get their name, Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, it seems to me that believers, not necessarily in the present dispensation, but believers in the New Testament, were told to be someone's witnesses. They were told to very explicitly be someone's witnesses. And whose witnesses were they told to be? Acts 1:8. Keep a finger in Isaiah 43:10. We're coming back to this. Acts 1 and verse 8. That would be a new twist if they would change their name. They could still have the same initials, couldn't they? Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. Who is it? It's Christ. You see, at least they'd have their title right if they called themselves Jesus' witnesses instead of Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't even have that right, do they? Because they're not. They purposely avoid the worship of Christ, and they avoid many truths about Christ. But back to Isaiah 43 and verse 10. By the way, that's their key verse. It's on every issue of the Watchtower. We'll keep going. By the way, before me there was no God formed is kind of interesting. That's how they translate that. Because every time it talks about Christ being formed or begotten or anything, they latch on it and say that means he was created. So their key verse teaches that God, Jehovah God, was created the way they argue all the time. The way they misargue. But we'll ignore that. We know that's not fair. It's just how they argue. What's verse 4, what does verse 11 say? I am Jehovah, and besides me what? There is one other Savior? Or no Savior? Now, do you all understand that every time the New Testament calls Jesus Christ our Savior, it contradicts their doctrine of Christ not being Jehovah? Because every time the New Testament calls Jesus Christ Savior, Isaiah 43:11 would then teach he was Jehovah God. Because Jehovah is the only Savior. Well, turn with me to Acts 4 and verse 12. Now, you know lots of verses where Christ is called Savior. I'm particularly interested in Acts 4, verse 12. Acts 4 is talking about Jesus Christ, by the way. Verse 10, be it known unto you and to all the people that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, Does this man stand before you whole? This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation any other, for what? There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Interesting, isn't it? Acts 4 and verse 12 says that besides Christ there is no Savior. Isaiah 43:11, just one verse after their theme verse, it says there is no Savior other than Jehovah God. Another proof that Christ is indeed Jehovah God. They cannot escape it. It's there. All you have to do is just make the mistake of reading a little bit further in the context of one of their theme verses. Now let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 3. Maybe we should go back to Psalm 34 and verse 8. Keep our finger in both places. Now, one of the things that they claim to do consistently, they claim consistently that when there's a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament verse, if the Old Testament verse has Jehovah, they're going to put Jehovah in the New Testament. So, for example, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, they have Jehovah there because Joel 2:32 has Jehovah there. And that's a quotation of Joel 2:32. Now, every single book I know of that lists quotations from the Old Testament lists 1 Peter 2:3 as a quotation of Psalm 34 and verse 8. So let's read Psalm 34 and verse 8. Taste and see that Jehovah is good, O you people. Happy is the able-bodied man that takes refuge in him. That's their translation of Psalm 34 and verse 8. 1 Peter 2 and verse 3. Remember their contention that every time they're taking a verse that's a translation of an Old Testament verse in which Jehovah occurs, they're going to put Jehovah. Now this verse, 1 Peter 2:3, will not only prove to you that Jesus is Jehovah, it'll show you how they will not stick to their own rules if it teaches that Jesus is Jehovah. 1 Peter 2:3. Oh, maybe we should read a verse or two before. As newborn infants form a longing for the unadulterated milk belonging to the Word, and through it you may grow to salvation, provided you have tasted that the Lord is kind. It's interesting, isn't it? They don't have Jehovah. And yet, this verse is a direct quotation, word for word, of the Septuagint of Psalm 34 and verse 8. I mean, it doesn't miss a single letter. I can't remember the author's name. But there's a book that takes every single quotation in the New Testament. I have it on my shelf. It's a rather expensive book, actually. Examines the Greek, the underlying Hebrew in the Old Testament, the Greek of the Old Testament, that is the Septuagint, and points out which ones were letter for letter, which ones have a few words changed, and all this kind of stuff. This is in category A. Nothing changed. No way to escape it. The folks who made these translations claim they were using Westcott and Hort, and one of some of the earlier editions they were using Nestle, and they were using some of the others. Nestle's listed as a quote. The United Bible Society Greek text lists it as a quote. I just want you to realize there's no way to escape. This is a quote. Well, what does it say? Verse 4, 1 Peter 2. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected as is true by men, but chosen, precious with God. There's no question. You yourselves also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house for the purpose of a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ and so forth. It's very clear from verse 4 that verse 3, the word Lord is applied to Christ. Now, in former editions of their translation, they just ignored it. It's a good point to ignore. You ought to see the gobbledygook they have here in this footnote, in this one. They make a point of saying they're going to follow their rules consistently because they're anxious for you to believe that this is what the Greek teaches. Now, with that frame of mind, I will read you a footnote. In a comment on this verse, Hort wrote in, they give the book, in the Psalm 34:8, Kurios stands for Jehovah, as it very often does. The Septuagint inserting and omitting the article with Kurios on no apparent principle. Kind of interesting, isn't it, in the light of one of their other footnotes that says that when the article is omitted with reference to God, that they're supposed to always put a God. Here they admit no apparent reason for it to be omitted or not omitted with reference to Kurios. On the other hand, the next verse shows St. Peter to have used Kurios in its commonest, though not universal, New Testament sense of Christ. It would be rash, however, to conclude that he meant to identify Jehovah with Christ. Why would it be rash? That's what Peter does. He identifies Psalm 34, verse 8, Jehovah with Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2, 4. They said, well, it would be rash to assume that. No such identification can be clearly made out in the New Testament. St. Peter is not here making a formal quotation, but merely borrowing Old Testament language. And it gets funnier from then on. Do you all understand what's happening here? People are faced up with a problem. 1 Peter 2, 3, and 4 absolutely proves that Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now you've been promising the people you're going to have a consistent translation that restores Jehovah to Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. But if you do that, they're going to know that Jesus is Jehovah. So what do? You translate it as Lord and you give them nonsense in a footnote. They're not the first ones to do that. I can show you some old Catholic Bibles that do the same thing. It's very common, you know. If you don't want people to know a certain truth, just translate it your way anyway and give them nonsense. And that way they think they've heard something, but they haven't heard a thing. 1 Peter 2, 3, and 4 absolutely proves, if that's all you have in the New Testament, it proves that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Well, let's see. Let's turn to Colossians 1. I don't know if this kind of thing helps you or not. It's good to review some of these things from time to time. Well, Colossians 1 is kind of interesting on several grounds. It brings us face to face with one of their objections to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And also shows another one of their mistranslations. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By the way, stop there for a minute and understand something. Because he's called the firstborn of creation, the Arians, and their modern representatives, the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach that therefore Christ is a created being. Now, it's not what we say it's meaning, but I want you to notice verse 15 is to them one of the bases of their understanding that Jesus Christ is not truly God. What do they do with verse 16? Because by means of him, the Greek says, all things were created in the heavens. That's not what they say. I'll read you their translation. Because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth. Did you catch that word other? Yeah, they put it in brackets, which is an admission it's not in the Greek. Why do they stick it in at all? Because they want to teach that Christ did not create everything, because they want to teach Christ is a created being. Now, they missed it in John 1. They didn't put the word other there. And let me show you that in John 1. I guess they thought that one mistake per verse was perverse enough. John 1, and notice what it says. Verse 3, all things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. And that's exactly how they translate it. Now, believe me, if I were afraid of a verse teaching that Christ was not a created being, I'd be more worried about John 1:3 than Colossians 1:16. Because John 1 not only puts it in the positive sense, it puts it in the negative sense. It says everything was made by him. That's positive. And then puts him in, it rephrases the doctrine in a negative sense. And without him, there wasn't even one thing that could come into existence. See? For some reason, they left John 1, 3 alone. They'd already messed up John 1, 1. But in Colossians 1, they mess up verse 16. and they try to claim that they've got a similar construction in Luke 11, 41, and 42, and they don't at all, because that verse has nothing to do with the issue, nor is the construction, this insertion of the word other even part. But let's go on. Colossians 1:16 is another messed up verse. We talked enough about messed up verses yesterday. They admitted next time we could use any translation. Poor guys. Because by means of him all things were created in the heavens and upon the earth. That's the way it ought to be. The things visible and the things invisible. No matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. All other things have been created. They put the other in again. It should just be all things have been created through him and for him. They stick all the words other in there. Also, he is before all, and they stick the word other in again, other things. And by means of him, all other things were made to exist. They stick the word other in four times to try to deny the deity of Christ. Four times. Two verses. Then verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the congregation. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might become the one who is first in all things. And our time is nearly up, but let's comment on this word firstborn. What does it mean in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation? Does it mean he was the first one who was created? Why did I read all the way through verse 18? It occurs there, where it's very clear that being created first isn't at issue. Because you see, Colossians 1:18 says, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, coming from the dead is not a birth process. It's a resurrection process. And he's also called the firstborn from the dead, same word in Revelation 1 somewhere. What's it mean when it says he's the firstborn from the dead? I think context is a pretty important thing, don't you? I not only believe verse 16 contradicts what they want to say, and the fact that they have to insert the word other four times to get away from it is kind of intriguing to me, but I think verse 18 contradicts it. What do we mean when we say that Christ is the firstborn from the dead? Question one. Is he the first one ever resurrected? No. For sure we can mention Lazarus. In John 11, Lazarus was resurrected before Christ. Is he the first one that's ever said to be taken up from the earth? No. See, we can point to Enoch, and we can point to Elijah. What's it mean when he says he's the firstborn from the dead? Maybe there's something about the way the people of that day treated the firstborn that will give us our idea. You see, in those days, to be the firstborn son was very important. There are some cultures of that day where the firstborn son inherited everything, and the other sons became his slaves. You see, don't let it go to your head, Ken. There's nothing to inherit. But that's how it worked. That may be what's going on in the book of Philemon, that Onesimus is referred to as a brother in the flesh of Philemon, and yet his slave, and it may very well be that he was the inheritor and Onesimus was his slave. I mean, that's been urged as an interpretation. It's one I happen to agree with. But there's no question, you see, that when we look at the notion of firstborn in Scripture, first with respect to time may not even be the issue. Priority with respect to inheritance may be the issue every single time. So that Christ in his resurrection did something that put him at the lead of all resurrected people, even if they were resurrected first. And we're told why he is called the priority person with reference to creation, because he's the creator. And that's all that means. He's the chief inheritor with respect to creation. Because it says, by means of him, all things were created. Now, by the way, there's a few times that we have this verse. I didn't mean to go over time, honest. Psalm 89 and verse 27. Psalm 89 and verse 27. Interesting verse. I'll read it to you from their translation. The Septuagint uses the very same word here that's translated firstborn in Colossians 1, 15, and 18, and a few other places. By the way, sometimes it's used of the firstborn son, as when Christ was born, he's called Mary's firstborn in Matthew 1, 25. But here in Psalm 89, 27, "Also I myself shall place him as firstborn, the most high of the kings of the earth. I shall place him as firstborn." That's interesting, because that means that the firstborn was a position, not simply an accident of time. And that's how the word is used. By the way, Christ is called the firstborn of creation because he is the creator, and therefore he has top priority with respect to creation. He's the firstborn from the dead because though he didn't rise first, it was through his resurrection that others can rise, even if they rose first, you see. I think even we could go back to that. He is called the firstborn in Romans 8, real quickly, with respect to the elect of God. Romans 8, 29. "Because those whom he gave, they translate this. He also foreordained to be patterned after the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And yet historically on the face of the earth, he is not the first one of the elect. But he's listed as firstborn because he has top priority among the many brethren. So we certainly found, particularly with reference to Christ, it's not only used in the sense of the firstborn as far as his entrance into the earth and being Mary's oldest child, oldest son, but it's also used in the sense of his top priority. I think Psalm 89 may even be a reference to Christ, if you go back and look at it. And his top priority with respect to government, his top priority with respect to creation, his top priority with respect to the resurrection, his top priority with respect to the brethren. And that's how it's used. Do they win or do they lose on Colossians 1? I think Colossians 1 is a tremendous attester to the deity of Christ. "For by him were all things made." And it's repeated time and time again. Well, we'll stop there. The Bible not only attests to the deity of Christ, and we'll say more about the deity of Christ next time, repeatedly, even as we look at some of these places where they've tried to stamp it out, it still squeaks through, doesn't it? It's still there. And you have to wonder, when you read stuff like this, whether people do this kind of stuff with a straight face. I really mean that. I look at what these people do and their inconsistencies in following rules, and that people who are sincere are not that inconsistent. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us in Christ. Oh God, make us to be able defenders of the doctrines of Scripture, including this very important one. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.